Okay, so Bible reading, Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. The context in Ephesians, the big picture is of everything being brought under the rule of Christ. So chapter 1, verse 10, God is bringing everything, all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And that includes everything in our lives. And Paul is addressing in chapter, end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, certain situations in our daily life, very practical relationships, wives and husbands from 5:22, children and parents from 6:1, and now slaves and masters. And as we'll see, don't switch off if you're neither of those, because there's very direct relevance for all that we do, all the work we do in life. Okay, so I'm going to read from verse 5 from the ESV. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words written to Christians in Ephesus some 2,000 or so years ago. There's so much more than that. Thank you that this is your perfect law, your testimony, your precepts to us today. Father, would you enlighten our eyes with your commandments, we pray, and would you show us what our lives are to be like as we start Monday morning, as we're no longer meeting together here, but as we go into the world with all the responsibilities that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you a question to begin with. How is your worship? How is your worship specifically between Monday and Saturday? How's your worship between Monday and Saturday? Maybe you're looking at me going, well, hold on a minute. I'm here for worship on Sunday. Isn't that the day we worship? I'm at school Monday to Friday. Or I'm at work. I'm earning a salary. What's that got to do with worship? Well, this passage is about how you spend your Monday to Saturday. And it has everything to do with worship. Because in case you hadn't noticed it in the reading, and we often don't, it's all to be done as to the Lord. I'm taking that little phrase in verse 7, as to the Lord. All of it's to be done. It's all about the rule of Christ. And it's telling us, as we've seen with wives and husbands, children and parents, we mustn't think and fool ourselves that I can call Christ Lord of my life, but actually it doesn't really apply to this situation. It doesn't apply to my marriage or to me being a parent or a child and obeying or honoring my parents. And it doesn't apply to my workplace. Yes, it does. This passage says absolutely it does. And actually, if I'm not relating properly to those God has put in my life here in terms of bosses or people working perhaps under you, then actually you're not living out the lordship of Christ properly. The main thing going on in this passage is that work, in all of its myriad variety of forms, from the menial and tedious to the demanding and perhaps more exciting, all of work is the sphere for the rule of Christ in the life of the Christian. And in this way, the church worships from Monday to Saturday. There are real life-changing principles here. And we're going to look at it like this. Work for a new master, with a new manner, and with a new motive. So beginning with that first one, this is about work for a new master. First of all, though, who's he talking to? Verse 5, bondservants, obey your master. So he's talking to people termed bondservants. The NIV, if you've got that open as well in the Church Bible, it says slaves. Now, bondservants, the ESV specifically chooses that word because a slave does conjure up ideas in our minds, particularly of the sort of slave trade triangle more in our recent history. But the idea of bondservants is quite a helpful one because you basically are bonded, your work, your life, your existence is bonded to someone else, often for a specific period of time. And a significant percentage of the population at the time were bonded to somebody. Maybe 25 to 35% of people were in this situation. And it was this unquestioned thing in society that just happened because it had to. And if you'd just taken it out, society would have probably collapsed in some way. There was a huge variety in treatment of bondservants, from the really negative. You get stories like the guy Pollio, when the emperor was visiting him and Pollio wanted to impress the emperor with his cruelty to his slaves. And he threw one into some carnivorous fish that he had in a pool and threw this slave in just because the slave had broken a crystal goblet. So you have stories of extreme cruelty, which shows that this is a wrong thing. The idea of one person owning another is just utterly unbiblical and not what God wants. But also you get some stories where it's a bit more positive. So Pliny writes to a friend, he's really affected when one of his slaves dies. So there can be real affection. That doesn't justify slavery in the slightest, but it shows that there's a real variety of relationships going on. And in the congregation at this church, there are clearly both slaves, bondservants, and their masters. Now, I think one question we would naturally have to this is, why doesn't Paul just challenge the whole system head on? Why does he talk about how to act within it rather than challenging it completely? That's a really valid question, isn't it, that we would ask? And he does that elsewhere. 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, he lists enslavers amongst people who are condemned. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks to those who are bondservants and says, if you get a chance to be free, then take that chance, which is interesting because you think, well, of course they do that. But actually it shows that that could be quite a risky thing to do. So imagine for a minute, I have nothing in life. I'm in debt. This is the kind of safety net of the ancient world. I can bond myself to someone for 5-10 years. I can be their slave, their bondservant, and it's that safety net for me. But he's saying, no, freedom is better. But here his purpose is different. And although the gospel lights the fuse which would eventually, but we have to say far too late, explodes into full abolition of slavery, slavery was not going to be a thing of the past in the life of this congregation. And even so, the idea of bonded service would actually be a permanent thing in a way. So if you're here this morning and you're working for someone, now you're not a bondservant fully in that sense, but actually we bond ourselves to an employer, don't we? We say, I'm giving myself to you these hours, 40 hours, 50 hours, sometimes more. You pay me, you help me to live, you provide what I need, but actually I'm yours in that period. So there are principles here, and Christians throughout time need to know how to live within that system of bond service. And the first principle is this one, of having a new master. Literally, There are phrases in here, so verse 5, earthly masters means lords according to the flesh. And then verse 9, it's really contrasted with the one who's Lord in heaven, master and yours in heaven. So you've got earthly masters and one heavenly master, the Lord Jesus. And so, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters because of your greater heavenly master. Now, in verses 5 to 7, you can see Jesus is behind all of this. This command comes because of who Christ is. So end of verse 5, obey with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And later on in verse 6, do this as bondservants of Christ. And verse 7, with a good will as to the Lord. Your relationship with Christ completely affects all of this. And what's going on is that your earthly boss, so think of who your earthly boss is in whatever sphere of life, even if it's school or college, might be a teacher, if it's your work, it's your line manager probably. Your earthly boss, however senior, is really only your earthly line manager. He or she probably won't realize this, and maybe you haven't either, but at the top of the tree is the Lord Jesus. So imagine on your business card or your letterhead or whatever, you've got your name, your position in the company name, details, and then you have the ultimate boss. Just imagine Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is on there as well as the ultimate boss. Or imagine at a school, you know how schools all have the big plates, don't they, outside the front, head teacher. Imagine it said head teacher, so-and-so, overall head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. That's the point Paul is making. And this explains the command of verse 5, just as wives and husbands, children and parents, now bondservants and masters, are to relate to each other in this way. God is in these relationships. They're established by him. That tends not to be on our radar, particularly perhaps with earthly bosses. It's a stat I saw. It's probably a little bit old now, but kind of makes me smile every time I read it. 70% of British workers think they could do a better job than their boss. And get this, 41% believe that he or she is totally incompetent. But whatever your assessment of your boss's abilities, your highest boss, Jesus, says, out of reverence for me, obey them. Obey even with fear and trembling. What's going on there? You know, of course I want to obey God with fear and trembling, but my earthly boss? Well, that phrase, fear and trembling, has got a real range. It can mean real fear at one end of the spectrum. At the other end, it can mean loving reverence. And actually, the way it's used by Paul in other parts of the Bible reflect that. And in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about Titus. And he says to the Corinthians to receive him, that they did receive him with fear and trembling. Now, it's not because they were afraid of Titus. They loved him. And actually, he represented their loyalty to Paul. And actually, it's more love and loyalty that's going on in that situation, and I think here as well. It's a deep concern, this sort of fear and trembling, to do right by them out of loyalty and love, if not for the boss himself, but for the highest boss. Work for a new master, says Paul. What does that look like in your situation? Surely the main thing is, because it's going to look so different for each one of us, we're not to call Jesus Lord, but completely have disdain or do the minimum we can for our earthly bosses. We cannot bring those two things together. Calling Jesus Lord means obeying our earthly masters, understanding what this means to relate to them as we would to Christ. Second aspect of work, though, is to work with a new manner. Work with a new manner. And wholehearted would be a good summary of verses 5 to 7. Wholehearted. The main thing that's going on here under this point is that because my boss, I've got a new master, Jesus, my whole mindset for work is different now. If my work is for Jesus, then everything, even what is unseen, even what is really menial, it finds new purpose in being ultimately for him. We've seen that Jesus is in every verse here, verses 5, 6, and 7. How would you do your work if you knew that Jesus was more directly involved in it? How would you write that essay, for example, if you knew that it was going to land on Jesus' desk and he was going to read it? How would you prepare your financials for the team at work if you knew that Jesus was going to look through it and check your whole Excel document and all the detail and all the footnotes and the whole lot? How would you paint that house if you knew that Jesus was going to come and live in it? What do you do? What's your job? And how does it affect doing it for Jesus? Well, Paul highlights some really key things. Verse 5, first of all, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. That implies a singleness of purpose and mind, a conscientiousness. A sincere heart, as you would Christ. And it totally breaks down, doesn't it, the idea of a sacred and secular divide in our life. So I do things for Jesus when I do it involved in church. But actually when I'm doing it to earn my salary, well, that's kind of for me and my boss. No, this is also for Christ. We recognize verse 6, don't we? The idea of doing things just for eye service, just for what people are going to see to get their attention or when they're looking. And Paul is saying, don't give the impression of busyness. You know what it's like, you know, when the boss is away or the teacher's not around. And there's just a totally different attitude and productivity level as when they turn up and suddenly they're there over the shoulder. Paul is saying, you're liberated from being a people pleaser. Liberated into the freedom of serving Christ. At discipleship group this week, we mentioned the story of the servant girl who was asked what evidence she could give of being a Christian. She now said, I now sweep under the mats. So there's sincerity of heart. There's doing it not just for show. There's doing it knowing that I'm a servant of Christ as well. Second half of verse 6. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So the outward motivation of the boss's eye is replaced by an inward motivation that looks to please God, that loves to do his will. Just notice that phrase, doing the will of God from the heart. Isn't that incredible to talk about doing the will of God in the context of the work? The sort of work that you do. We so easily think, I wish I could be doing God's will a bit more. If I could just do a little bit less of that secular work, I could be doing God's will a whole lot better. I'd have more energy for it. Now, Paul is saying, this is how you do the will of God, by serving in this way. Also, it's about serving with cheerfulness. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Putting your heart into it. This doesn't mean being a sycophant, being a bootlicker, and sort of, just trying to please your boss in every single way. And actually, if we know we have a higher boss, then far from it. We're not going to be cowed by our immediate boss. But also, it doesn't mean being a doormat and just doing what we're told. And sometimes, as we've seen, when those in authority over us tell us to do something wrong, there's that biblical principle, if it conflicts with God's commands, then that's where we have to tell our immediate authorities, sorry, no, God tells me something different. That can be difficult, I know. It's really interesting, the Bible says very little about the kind of work a Christian should do. I think we often spend a lot of time giving quite a lot of energy in our thinking, should I be doing this job or that job? Should I go for that one or this? The Bible doesn't do that, but it gives a lot about how one goes about the actual work. So if you're the sort of person who spends a lot of time thinking whether you're doing the right kind of work, whether you should move, you know, that's often in your thoughts, then just it might be worth taking care. Are you putting greater energy into that than actually how you do it? Because that's what the Bible talks about, how you're doing your current work day to day now. Bananarama sang in 1982, "It ain't what you do, it's the way that you do it." Sorry to remind you of that song. It's going to be stuck in some of your heads probably for the rest of the day, for which I apologize. But it kind of summarizes the point. Paul is not talking about what you do primarily, although obviously there are some jobs that are not consistent with being a Christian. If you're concerned that your job might be, then talk to other Christians about it. Talk to me. But it's how you do it. It's the way that you do it. So going back to that question, how would you work differently if you knew that essay was going to land on Jesus' desk? If that sermon was going to be preached in his hearing? If that wall you're going to paint was going to have him living in it? How would you cook that meal if Jesus were going to be the guest? And I think it's not as simple as saying, "Oh, I'd spend 10 times as long on it." No, actually, that might not be the godly thing to do, because Jesus wants us to use our time well. But it helps us to see, if we think more directly of Jesus as our boss, how does it affect what I do and how I do it? Work for a new master, work with a new manner. And then thirdly, work with a new motive. This is all about the thing I'm hoping to gain from my work, the pay, more pay. In our thinking, this involves that sort of reward, doesn't it? Promotion, perhaps, greater recognition in my work. But Jesus' reward is of greater value. Earthly bosses offer what they can. They offer the best they can. But it's always going to be earthbound and inconsistent, because people are fickle and inconsistent. Bosses can offer one thing and then it not come good. But Jesus' reward is heavenly, but no less concrete and real, and far from being inconsistent. This idea of reward in verse 8, of receiving back from the Lord something, is I think helped in our understanding of what it is by the Colossians parallel, which talks about the inheritance that a Christian will receive. So the heavenly inheritance, but it's not described more than that. But basically, we're encouraged to look to the last day. The trouble is, we often just look to the payday, literally, to what we're going to get, the pay, or even the grades I'm going to get from my exam. And so if these things alone are our motivation, then actually, are we working for the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we working for something else? There's a fantastic chapter in this book called The Fight. The chapter is Deliverance from Drudgery. It's one of those books where it's worth buying just for that chapter alone. It's all about work. I just want to quote from John White as he talks about, as a young person, working out actually what his real motive should be for work and whether it should be grades or those sorts of very concrete things that the world tested on, or whether there's something bigger. So let me just give this slightly extended quote. He says, "I remember the relief I felt when I stopped worrying about exams. I was studying human pathology at the time. I recall the desk I was sitting at and the view of treetops from my open leaded windows. With half my mind I was reading, and with the other half I was worrying about such questions as, am I really absorbing this stuff? Is it likely to come up in an exam? Maybe this textbook is too detailed. Am I going too slowly? Should I get another textbook? Ought I to rely on lecture notes? Why is it so boring?" From somewhere the thought came, why not read this chapter as unto the Lord? not worry about exams. I caught my breath. One part of me knew that I would experience relief and enjoy my work more. Another part of me rebelled. The suggestion seemed dangerous. My examiners were not interested in godly conscientiousness, but in covering the material. The struggle was brief, and I opted for godliness. I was sick of the drudgery of studying for grades and of the perspective anxiety that inhibited real study. I had already grasped the kind of study principles that How to Study books describe, so that my change of orientation entailed no change of method. Indeed, I became more methodical, but the pressure left me. For you, Lord, became my motivation. To my joy, I found his yoke easy and his burden light, so that I studied with rest in my soul. Pathology grew more interesting. I could afford to be curious about what I was reading. I took pride in writing brief outlines of chapters I read through. The drudgery melted away, and a sense of satisfaction and gratitude took its place. Exams or no exams, I would study for God. I think it's really helpful to be challenged about what our motivation is, what we're doing something for. Is it for some fairly close goal, whether it's exams or whether it's pay or particular promotion or something? But actually, are we studying and working because we're doing it for him? I think as Christians as well, churches can fall into this. Some Christian groups overemphasize success in work. I think that can be quite a wrong emphasis. That's not one that Paul gives when he addresses the topic of work. As a thing, it's not to be our focus. It may or may not come in your workplace. It may or may not be a good thing for you to have success in the way we might define it. But it perhaps is more likely if you're working to the Lord, perhaps, not necessarily though. But Jesus measures success differently. It's working for him wholeheartedly, even when it's hard, even when no one sees it. Brief word on verse 9, because Paul in verse 9 directs his comments now to masters. You can imagine this letter being read out to the congregation, and bond servants have just heard this, and masters, you're there as well. And the relevance for us might be really obvious to you. Maybe you do have people working under you, reporting to you. Maybe one day you will have people doing that, so this is really relevant for many of us. And the message here is do the same. That's the main command. Masters, do the same to them. Now, this is utterly radical for first century society. Basically, what Paul is saying is, you masters, you also do these things. What you're to work for a new master. You also are to work with a new manner. And you are to work with a new motive. The threatening that is so common amongst masters, you're to stop that. And that was the power, really, of a master of that time. You know, the power of the worker is, I'm just going to go on a go slow and infuriate my boss. The power of the master, of course, is the powerful threats that he can make, of a beating in those days, of sexual harassment, or in those days for a bondservant of being parted with a loved one. I mean, there are horrendous threats that could be made. Paul is saying, put that way behind you. That's not how you rule now. And that is to be done in the knowledge, second half of verse 9, that you've got the same master as your bondservant. You're basically, he's saying, you're both slaves. You're both bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly master. And before him, you both stand next to each other. I think he's got the last day, the judgment in mind. You stand before God, and he will judge you with no partiality. He'll not say, oh, who's the master? Oh, who's the servant? Okay, and judge them differently. No, it will be on the same level. In the book of Philemon, you have, in the New Testament, you have the situation where Paul is writing to Philemon, who is the owner of a bondservant, Onesimus. He's run away. And Paul says, have him back. And he says something that's just extraordinary. He says, I'm sending you that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Now, this would have been so explosive in that society. You have people like Seneca, a contemporary of Paul, Roman Stoic philosopher, who taught the universal brotherhood of mankind, but Seneca didn't seem to think that that extended to slaves, to bondservants. Paul says, absolutely it does. So I read this week this accusation against the Bible. See what you think of this. Talking about verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, the Oxford Classical Dictionary points to that verse and calls it a vigorous reaffirmation that slavery was an institution based essentially on violence and was to make slavery even harsher in late antiquity than in earlier eras. Okay, do you hear what it's saying? It's basically saying, yeah, the Bible had nothing to say about slavery except to reinforce it and to increase, if anything, the violence that masters could mete out on the slaves because of verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. But can you see what it fails to do? It fails to take into account that the other four verses, particularly the transforming verse to masters, every clause in it just completely undermines everything about slavery and the idea of bond service. Do the same to them. It's basically the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Treat them as you would Christ, Paul is saying. Stop your threatening against, again, completely undermines the idea of masters being able to threaten and hold their power over their servants, their bond servants. And the knowledge that Jesus is the master of both the master and the bondservant just transforms everything. And really, as I say, lays the fuse that will eventually lead to the abolition of slavery completely. I say completely. Of course, we have stories, don't we? And around the world, they reckon 20, 27 million, maybe somewhere between that, of people are still in slavery. So that is worth remembering, and often not in situations that would have been particularly nice at all. Horrendous situations that we should pray for and work against. So these three things, they all intertwine, don't they? Work for a new master, work with a new manner, work with a new motive. Perhaps one of them stands out to you this morning. Maybe there's one of those that you've just not seen before at all. You've not seen that as a logical inference from the gospel. How does this apply to you? Maybe some of us might be thinking, well, I'm in a particular situation. I'm past work. I've done work. I'm maybe retired, and I'm not going to be, I don't have the energy for a great deal of work anymore. But the Bible just says, well, let's not confuse our paid work with work. Your work has just changed. Even if it's keeping your home in order, if it's praying, this is the work that God has given you now and is to be done in this way. Maybe you're here and you're saying, well, I'm out of work. I'd love to be working, but I don't have any. And again, often we're confusing paid work with work, volunteering, doing other sorts of work. That's work, serving each other. Maybe you're thinking, well, hold on a minute, you don't know how bad my boss is. How can I possibly obey them as though they're Jesus? Well, there are massive issues there, and I don't know your specific situation, but it'd be good to talk about it with other Christians. But basically, it comes down to this. Your obedience to these commands will give Jesus all the more praise. So actually, stars shine more brightly, don't they, against a really dark sky. I'm not going to belittle your situation, but don't forget that Christ is the one who made himself a slave for us, all the way to the cross. Maybe you're thinking, well, I haven't been a good worker. Well, maybe there's time for that to change. There's forgiveness. Maybe you're thinking, I have not been a good boss. And if you change and you're a boss, just as the worker changes, there could be a wonderful opportunity for witness to those who you're working with. Maybe you're thinking, I've not been obedient, I've compromised at work in some way. What do I do? I've not worked as I would for Christ. We're to be straight about that, straight with others about what we've done. Sometimes we need to put things right, even if it's hard to do, to move on, to trust, and primarily to have that mindset of our higher master whom we're working for, who determines all that we do. Some words from Horatius Bonar's hymn, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways." And then this is verse 3 of his hymn. "Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean." See, that writer fully understands, doesn't he, what it is to do everything as for the Lord. Well, this is Christ ruling in his people when they work with a new master, with a new manner and a new motive. This is the Spirit-filled life, taking us back to chapter 5, verse 18. This is what it looks like to have the Spirit guiding and leading us day by day, Monday to Saturday. This is Monday to Saturday worship. Let's keep our Bibles open. We're going to stay seated as we sing and just have a time of response, of thinking and reflecting and singing and praying. We're going to sing in a moment this song, "You Laid Aside Your Majesty, the One Who Gave Himself as a Slave for Us." But let's pray briefly. Father, thank you for this word. We pray as we pause and think now that you would help us to be not running away from what your word tells us, but seeking to run after obedience to it. Help us now as we sing. Help us as we think and pray together. In Jesus' name, amen.